I want to say again how much we appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning, and I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. I'm not going to be using slides this morning, and so you may wish to follow along in some of the passages that we read together. Just last month, in the month of February, the National Football League concluded its season, as it always does, with the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl, however, attracts attention for more than just the football game that is played. In fact, the halftime show has become a very large attraction for that event. It is often a very elaborate, extensive type entertainment with some sort of musical show that is put on. It's quite the honor to be asked to be the entertainer who puts on that show. But it's not just the football, and it's not just the halftime entertainment. It's the television commercials. There are a lot of people who watch the Super Bowl because of the commercials on television. In fact, people will rate the television commercials each year as to who had the best commercials and which ones were flops and should have been banned or whatever. Something like 100 million people watch the Super Bowl each year. And so if you're a sponsor, you're buying ad time on television at $5 million for 30 seconds, you want to make sure that you have an ad that is constructed carefully, that attracts and holds the attention for the entire 30 seconds, the audience, and also that they're going to remember your message. Well, that's quite a challenge. $5 million for 30 seconds. I want you to think for just a moment. If you were crafting an ad for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be put on the television during the Super Bowl or some similar athletic event where lots and lots of people, maybe 100 million people, are going to be watching, what would you say? Could you come together with several, or put several sentences together, or maybe some sort of meme or phrase that would be memorable and would grab people's attention and help them remember so that they would be inclined to look into this gospel of Jesus Christ thing? The Apostle Paul described the gospel as the word of the cross, as Christ crucified. What was he thinking? The crucifixion? That's how you want to characterize the gospel, as the word of the cross? Christ crucified? Turn, if you will, to in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at that in just a few moments. I want to talk about how Paul described the gospel that he preached. You know, he sometimes refers to it as my gospel on at least three different occasions in the New Testament. He says my gospel. He didn't mean, of course, that it was his gospel in the sense of proprietary information, but simply that it was the gospel that he preached. And this morning we're going to be looking at some of the characteristics of this gospel that Paul preached. While Paul was at the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he received some visitors from the city of Corinth. They were from the house of Chloe in Corinth, and they brought news to Paul, but not good news, at least not entirely. They brought news of quarreling and division in Corinth. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 11, he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And so the Corinthian problem seems to have been, at least in this regard, is that they were divided over the men who had preached to them, or perhaps the one who had baptized them. And the cause of this division was a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. The Corinthians were treating the gospel as though it was some message that was proprietary to whoever had preached it. And so if Paul had preached to you, then you were following Paul's gospel. I'm of Paul. Or if it was Apollos or Cephas, Peter, then you called yourself after whoever had taught you or baptized you. The emphasis was being placed on the messenger rather than the message. And Paul begins his response to this error, this report of division, by asking several rhetorical questions. In verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And of course, they're rhetorical questions. Of course, Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you, lest anyone should say that I was baptizing in my name." But Paul responded further to the Corinthians' division by discussing the nature of the gospel that he had preached there. The cross is central to the message of the gospel. And there's an irony in that the word gospel means good news, but the cross is bad news. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul implies in that statement that in the gospel, which he describes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, as being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he implies that the power of that message is the cross. And so he said, "I didn't come to you with some sort of eloquence, human eloquence, lest I take away the power of the cross." The story of the cross is intended to draw people. I don't know if we'd put together a 30-second commercial if we would have even shown the cross. If we were trying to attract people to the good news of salvation, would we put up a picture of a man bloodied and hanging between the heaven and the earth on a cross? But Paul said, the cross of Christ has power. It has the power to draw people. In the very next verse, in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Dropping down to verse 22, as he discusses the nature of the gospel, the fact that it's essentially foolishness to men, albeit the wisdom of God, he says in verse 22, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." We've probably said some things about this in our adult classes and in other studies, pulpit studies, but the cross was an instrument of execution that was reserved for those for whom the most humiliating and shameful death had been reserved. Slaves and the lowest of criminals, the worst of criminals. And it's instructive that Paul doesn't say, "We preach Jesus crucified." Jesus was a Jew who grew up in Nazareth and who was living in Palestine. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." Christ was the Messiah. Christ was the king, the promised king for Israel. And so the concept to the Jews that their king that they had awaited, the king of prophecy of the Old Testament, ends up dying on a Roman cross, that's a stumbling block. You want us to follow someone who was so powerless that he could be put to death by the oppressors, the Romans? And to the Gentiles, it was folly, foolishness for that sort of thing. And so Paul responds to the Corinthians concept that the gospel is basically a human message. It really belongs to the one who's preaching it by saying the gospel is not human wisdom. If you are going to design a message, if you are going to design some sort of method of saving men, would you have chosen that kind of a victory over death? Not likely. But then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to respond in the third place by talking about the source of the gospel. He wants to emphasize that although the gospel is not human wisdom, it is wisdom. It's divine wisdom. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I have often wondered, in light of the chronology of Acts, where Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth and preaches the gospel there, I've wondered if maybe the reception that he got from the Areopagus as he preaches to this august body of philosophers in Athens, I wonder as he talks about their own poets and he tries to talk to them about the God that they don't know, worshiping in ignorance. I wonder if he looked back on what happened in Athens and said, you know what, at Corinth, in Corinth I'm going to preach, as he says in verse 2, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so he emphasizes the power of God as opposed to the wisdom of men through lofty or plausible words of wisdom, as he says. And then, but in six, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. It's not human wisdom. It is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he goes on to describe that wisdom, that it's not something that man could discover of himself, but that in fact, as he says down in verse 12, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. So God's wisdom can be known by the Holy Spirit, that is the Father's wisdom, and the Holy Spirit then delivered that to the apostles in words that were selected for their use, according to verse 13. Paul made the same point to the Galatians as we've studied in the past in Galatians 1 and verse 11. He said, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. It's divine wisdom. And so God used the foolishness of men in order to save sinful men. The Corinthians had another problem, though, with the gospel, and I would encourage you to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I'm going to have to talk to Gary about stopping preaching my sermon prior to the reading. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, I don't believe all of the Corinthians were saying that. It may have been a fairly small number, we don't know. But at least some of the Corinthians were questioning or claiming that there wasn't going to be any resurrection of the dead. And by that, I believe they were denying the truth of the general resurrection. At the end of time when Jesus returns and all the graves are open, they were denying that that was going to happen. And Paul observes in verse 19 of the same chapter, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's serious. for people to offer the idea that there is nothing after this life. There's no resurrection. Then what we're doing this morning is just futility. The lives that we live here and our efforts to try to do good and serve, that's all really futility. And so Paul addresses this idea of no resurrection. And the way that he does it is so interesting. He says, you already accepted the resurrection of the dead. That's the gospel I preach to you, or at least part of that gospel, as he reminds them and rehearses the core facts of the gospel that he preached to them. Beginning in verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says at the end of verse 2, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And Paul will go on to talk about some other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, including to Paul himself, as he says, as of one born out of due season. Several things that he says there are rather interesting, but one of the things he says is that the Corinthians were being saved through this gospel. That's the kind of language that he's used in other places as well. Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 13, where he talks about the gospel of your salvation. Or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, where he talks about the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he talks about the gospel as being the word of truth. And so the gospel is connected to salvation. It's the means by which individuals are saved. Now, Paul talks about the core facts of the gospel. I do not believe that Paul was trying to suggest that the whole of the gospel is Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected and seen afterwards. But in the context of Paul's argument here, the false doctrine that he was dealing with, that portion of the gospel, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was particularly important. How can you deny that the dead are raised when you accept it as a part of the gospel by which you're being saved, the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? And he goes on to say, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, or if we're not raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And in fact, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. And that, of course, is true not just of the Corinthians, but us as well. But that expression, according to the Scriptures, rather interesting expression. In Galatians, the third chapter in verse 8, we've studied this recently in the adult class, the Apostle Paul said, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The word gospel is used in different ways in the New Testament to talk about different aspects of this new covenant revelation. Here in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the gospel was preached to Abraham in the sense that the gospel is really the fulfillment of that promise that was made in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth or all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. He's talking about forgiveness of sins, salvation through Christ. That's the gospel, obviously, in a very compact way. The gospel is spoken of as the Gentiles being justified by faith in Christ and other descriptions of the gospel. But here, he focuses on these core facts, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says that this is according to the Scriptures. You see, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Although the Jews didn't always recognize that, but Jesus helped some see that. Turn, if you will, over to the 24th chapter of Luke. This is a passage that discusses an event after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus encounters a couple of disciples who have left Jerusalem. They're on their way back to their home. And Jesus joins them. This begins in verse 13 of Luke 24, if you're arriving there in your Bibles. And it appears as though these two disciples are at best confused, at worst a little discouraged, because what they've witnessed is that the one they thought was going to deliver Israel has been put to death on a Roman cross. They didn't understand that, apparently. Now there's been reports of his resurrection. They're not sure whether to believe that or not. But then Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ..." Now mind you, he didn't say Jesus. He said the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. But he's talking about the prophesied Messiah. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now they're going to go back into Jerusalem, and then Jesus will also appear to other disciples, the apostles who have gathered together. And I want you to go to verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. Verse 44, Jesus is in their midst, and he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus says, "Don't you understand that the gospel was according to the scriptures? That this is what had been predicted in the prophets and in Moses?" Turn back in your Old Testaments to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. We recognize this passage as messianic. We understand that it is talking about the suffering Savior. It's the passage that the Ethiopian treasurer was reading in Acts, the 8th chapter, when Philip encounters him there as he's on the road in his chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian doesn't understand who the passage is talking about. But it's interesting, the passage says that Philip began there in this passage and preached Jesus to him. Well, the reason is that passage is part of the gospel message that had already been revealed through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. If you're in Isaiah chapter 53, begin reading with me in verse 4. You're familiar with the passage, but it's such a powerful passage. Let's read it again, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. For the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Paul says, I preach to you that gospel that Jesus died, that he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. I wonder if Paul had in mind Isaiah chapter 53. Or perhaps he had in mind Psalm 22. Turn over there, if you will, to the 22nd Psalm, the Psalm of the Cross. David, of course, is the author of the Psalm, and yet I don't believe David has in mind, perhaps, crucifixion. But he certainly describes the suffering of the one on the cross, and Jesus makes the connection to this psalm by quoting from what is in our Bibles, the first verse of the psalm. In Psalm 22, in verse 1, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. Excuse me. Verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. If you're in the book of Psalms reading along with me, go back to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. This is the Psalm that Peter referenced on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote later that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, here's what was written in the Scriptures about that. Beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter said, Jesus, God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of that. And that's what David wrote about, what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 16. In verse 2, at the very end of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, there's an interesting expression there. Paul has described the gospel, at least in some terms, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, by which you're being saved. If you hold fast, he says, unless you believed in vain. Of course, he goes on to point out in the rest of the chapter that if Jesus was not raised, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then in fact our faith is futile or vain. We're still in our sins. Look at verses 16 through 19. I'll not read that by reason of time, but I do want to go to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 50, where having established that Jesus will be has been raised and that we will be raised, he talks a little bit about the details of that. He says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit, the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. Listen to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I wonder if Paul purposefully said in the beginning of the chapter, unless you believed in vain, and if you don't think there's a resurrection of the dead, then your belief is vain. He goes on to say. But having affirmed the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection, our coming resurrection, he then says, understand that your belief, your work in the Lord is not in vain. The gospel is a message of hope. In the passage that I read before we actually got into our worship service, in Colossians 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel is a message of hope. I want to conclude this morning by saying Paul also responded to the Corinthians' division over preachers by noting that preachers are just servants. They're just planters and waterers. The emphasis needs to be on the message and not on the messenger. The cross definitely represents suffering. It represents shame, humiliation. When viewed from a physical, literal standpoint, that's what the Romans intended that kind of death to be. But it is also a reminder of the depth of the love shown to sinful men. It is a manifestation of divine mercy that is frankly almost incomprehensible. And I believe that that is why the Apostle Paul chose for his 30-second commercial to talk about the gospel as the word of the cross. The gospel, he said to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16, is God's power unto salvation. And so he says to the Corinthians, it is the gospel I preach to you and by which you are being saved. When we think of the gospel, we need to be careful that we don't think of the gospel as simply a story. It is good news, and there's an story element to the message. But the gospel is information that demands a response from those who hear it. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, he said, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I've heard people make the observation that we have kind of developed our own language, that is, members of the Church of Christ, we talk about obeying the gospel as, and people act as though we've invented that expression. But that's biblical. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6, as he writes to encourage and comfort the Thessalonians, who apparently were being persecuted somewhat severely. He says in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the gospel is a story. It is a story of good news. It's the story of a great sacrifice, a horrible death that enables us as a sin sacrifice to have our sins forgiven. What will you do with the gospel? Well, in the first century, individuals were to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. Those who believed and were baptized for the remission of their sins would be added to the Lord's spiritual family, and they would enjoy the hope of the gospel, eternal life, salvation in Christ. And if you need that this morning, then we certainly encourage you, as we stand and sing, come to the front and we'll assist you in obeying the gospel as they did in the first century.